try that again. Thank you, worship team. Want to welcome you again to Warren Alliance Church. It's my privilege to be able to bring the word today. As we continue in the series on living as sojourners and exiles, we're getting near the end. Some of you are maybe disappointed, or some of you may think, keep it going. I don't know, or this has gone too long, but when we started this series, I knew it was going to be a while because we started in Daniel for a number of weeks. We looked at Jeremiah 29 the last 2 weeks, the specific instructions that God gave to the exiles as they were preparing, God's people were preparing to go into exile. Today we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 7, specifically verse 14, which is a very familiar verse to many people. And then the next 2 weeks we're going to be in 1 Peter. Where we actually look at the text where Peter gives instructions to the church who live as sojourners and exiles in the world. We've been reminded through this series, though, that like Israel in exile, as Christ followers, we live in a world that's not really our home. And it's very easy to get caught up in everything going on in our world, whether we're stressed by what's going on in the world or we're caught up and distracted by what's going on in the world. We can often miss the fact that we've been called to be citizens of heaven. We've been called to something, a kingdom that is greater, that is above and beyond any kingdom of this world. As we focus today on this call to live as exiles and sojourners, we're going to be looking at a very familiar verse that the verse is presented in a very specific context of a place where the temple, God's temple, is being dedicated. And God speaks to King Solomon a word of warning and promise. And in that, just as we've been doing throughout this entire series, as we've reflected on the idea of being God's people who live in a land that is not really our home, we're going to look at this verse. And my hope is, it's one of the challenging things when we preach or teach or when even just reading through your Bible, when you read a verse that's familiar, sometimes we can just gloss over it and think, well, yeah, we know what that means because we've been there. We've heard it quoted. We've heard it again and again. I hope that by looking at this verse in the context and the story of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, that we'll understand a bit of what God is calling his people to, especially during this season. But you know, as we look at this, I mean, if you're familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, the verse is often quoted, and especially in recent weeks and months, you hear this again and again, that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So what does that mean? Let's look at it. Let's go back to verse. We could go back to verse 1. We're going to look at that a little later in the message. But if you have notes in your Bible, you'll see that the first part of this chapter talks about God's presence, the glory of his presence coming and filling the temple. And then following that is the final parts of the dedication of the temple, of setting aside the temple as the place where God's presence would rest and his glory would fill. And we understand that the temple was central to Israel's worship. Prior to the temple being built, they had the tabernacle. Remember where they were moving? They had to pack up their tents, move to another place, and they part of their packing up their own tents also included packing up the tabernacle. The tabernacle was meant to be able to move throughout Israel's early history. But the temple, if we remember, King David wanted to build a permanent structure. Instead of the tabernacle, he wanted to build a temple, a place where God's presence would rest. And God told David that no, that will be your son Solomon that will finish that work. We see that in these chapters of Solomon and God's people not only finishing the temple, but now dedicating it, and now God in very real way a part of that ceremony coming and filling. And recognizing that this is a special place where his presence will rest and that he will be with his people, Israel. Following this dedication, God meets with Solomon at night. And these are the verses that follow from that. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 16. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. You have in this account God speaking to Solomon about two promises. A promise to his father David that would then pass on to Solomon, and each one in the line of kings that we know and we celebrate as Christ followers came to a finality in Jesus, in him coming as king and establishing his kingdom, is that promise to David that the line of his kingdom, the royal line, would never end. That's part of these verses, and if we were to keep reading in verse 17 and following, you'll see that those specific instructions to Solomon about that promise. But then you also see this picture of God's special covenant relationship with his people, and specifically in this issue of the temple. And what's interesting is how much of that language we just read emphasizes not what God's people had done in dedicating the temple for God's use, but God's role in saying, I have chosen this place. God is actively a part of this ceremony and a part of making this choice to say his presence is going to manifest itself and reside in this temple, and it'll be central to God's people's worship of God. That's the context of verse 14, but I want to read verse 14 again. And I thought through three or four key questions that I think will help us to hopefully gain a better understanding of what this means, and specifically that we walk away today with an understanding that if we are God's people, what that means for us. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The first question that I think we have to ask here is, who is God addressing? Who is God addressing here? Because he says, if my people who are called by my name. Often this verse is quoted and applied in situations that would make us think that it's something outside of God's people. And in doing that, we sometimes forget the fact that God's people have a special part in a relationship with him, where being his people means that we are set apart, we're filled with his spirit, we bear his name, and we go out into the world to represent him. This instruction is clearly, specifically to God's people, that God is giving Israel a picture of who they are to be, and then warning them that if you drift from this, that there could be affliction and things that would come on to them that would be to get their attention so that they would come to a place of repentance and seeking after God as God's people and come back to a place of repentance and pursuing him. This idea of God's people who are called by my name, this is covenant language. And again, I mentioned two covenants that are addressed in this chapter. There's a covenant of God that he made with King David, that there will always be a line of kings from King David. But then you also have this promise, the larger promise of God's covenant relationship with Israel that started with Abraham and God calling Abraham and setting him apart and continued on with Moses in the giving of the law. We see throughout the whole Old Testament this picture of God's special relationship with his people, and that God established that covenant. The question of who is God addressing is he's very clearly addressing his people. He's addressing the ones that he has called. He's addressing the ones he has called to follow him, that he would bless, going back to Genesis 12 and remembering even from that initial call of Abraham that God called Abraham and said, I will bless you and make you a blessing to the nations. The instruction is to God's people who are in covenant relationship with him. And so we read this and we think, well, what does that, that's great to know that Israel was God in special relationship with God, that they were God's people. What does that mean for us, the church? What does that mean when we look at the New Testament? And really that comes back to addressing the question, well, who are God's covenant people today? And before you answer that, again, this is where it gets back to sometimes we have Christians in our country and Christians in other countries that would often quote these verses and describe their nation as being God's people and forget the fact that these instructions are written to God's people, those who are in covenant relationship with him, a covenant that only God can establish. I think this is so critical for us as Christ followers to remember that we live in a world where that we often sit back and we look at everything wrong in the world and we think, what's wrong with the world? And one of the most and why does the church not seem to be having any influence? We need to ask ourselves, well, what's going on with God's people that's causing us to not have that influence of being salt and light in this world? When we understand that God's people here, the answer to that question of who God is addressing is specifically Israel, and then in the New Testament application of that is we as God's people, of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, we are now in the New Covenant. The Old Testament, New Testament is literally the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. God's people today are his church. Not this building, not even this denomination or this specific group. But the church is of all of those people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have put their faith and trust in Christ to follow him and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, have become a part of God's covenant people. This is what we see through the scriptures, and we're going to walk through this, but one of the key passages that I think help us to understand that when we read these verses, while we have a responsibility to pray for our nation, one of the most important things we need to do as God's people is to look internally, look at ourselves, and look at the body of Christ and say, are we living the life that God has called us to live? Are we representing God in the way that you see God describe Israel's relationship here? Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Paul is addressing those that were Gentiles. They weren't part of God's covenant people of Israel, but because of Christ's death and his resurrection and all that Christ secured for us was something for all people. Many of these people Paul was addressing were people who went from a place of being outside of God's people and community of faith to by putting their faith and trust in Christ became a part of God's people, his chosen people. So verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're going to see this theme again and again as we jump from the Old Testament passage to the New Testament. But there are some consistent themes in how God describes his relationship with his people today through the church. That we are his temple, that we're a royal priesthood, that we're his witnesses, that we represent him in the world, that we carry his presence in this world. The question of who God is addressing, he's addressing God's people. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have a special responsibility and a privilege of representing Christ in this world. You've been invited to walk with him, to bear witness to him. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, described the way that we do that is that we are salt and light. What's amazing is I think often today that we as Christians sit back and say, why isn't the world more salty? Why isn't there more light in the world? Instead of looking at ourselves and say, why aren't we functioning in the way that God has called us to function in living as salt and light in this world? So what's the context? If he's addressing God's people, the context, again, it gets back to this is right in the midst of this conversation with Solomon in the dedication of his temple. I want to go back to verse 1, and I don't think I have this on the screen. If you're following along in your Bible, jump down to 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. But there's two very clear things here that if you look at the chapter as a whole, is in general, you have this being the temple being dedicated. You have God's temple now being set apart and God saying, I have chosen this place. I'm coming. And I'm a part of this ceremony, that I am embracing this. It's not just your choice of building this for me, but it was God's choice to have them build this temple. But there's also in these first few verses an incredible picture of it's really not only God's stamp of approval of, yes, this is the place where I will choose to dwell, but it gives us a picture of what a temple really is supposed to represent. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3 says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the glory of the Lord is God's greatness that's represented in his presence. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The context of these verses, this verse that we know so well, is not only the dedication of the temple, but this incredible picture of God's presence, his glory, his awesomeness, literally, coming and filling that place. The same word is used by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he described the glory filling the temple as being so powerful that he couldn't stand in the presence of God. And remember Isaiah's response? He says, woe is me. I'm a dead man, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He recognized the presence of God. In this chapter, we see not only a picture of God dedicating his temple, but we see his presence coming to rest upon his temple. We also see God's declarations regarding this truth. In 2 Chronicles 7:12, God makes this statement. He says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. I have chosen, God has chosen this place as a house of sacrifice. It would be a place where God's people would worship, a place where God would come and rest. 2 Chronicles 7, 15 through 16 says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Some of the themes we see here, again, you see God's role in this. Too often we get this idea, well, we're going to kind of do our thing and then ask God to bless it. That's not what's happening here. The temple was built according to God's instruction, according to God's timing. It wasn't King David that built the temple. It was Solomon, according to God's instruction, that built the temple. And we see very clearly in God's words here his role in that he says, I have chosen and I have consecrated the temple. That idea of consecrated, we could translate that dedicated or set apart. That gives us a picture of that place, this temple that has now been built, has been set apart and dedicated for a place for worship and a place for God's presence to rest. In verses 15 through 16, we not only see that idea of God saying, I have chosen, I have consecrated the temple, but he makes some very incredible statements. He says, my name will be there forever. And he says that my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. You have the place of the temple being described as not only the place that God has chosen, but it's a place that he has chosen for his presence to rest. It's a place where his presence would rest, and there would be worship, there would be sacrifice going on there, but there would also be prayer. That prayer would be central, that God is hearing and he's seeing the prayers that are made in that place. That's why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56:7 summarized these themes in this way. He says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. God is describing his intention here. The temple is not just a place for Israel to be able to be excited at the fact that they have God contained in that place. That's not the intent here. God is establishing this temple as a place of worship. He's establishing this temple as a place for his presence. He's establishing this temple as a place of worship and of prayer. And he's establishing the temple as being the place that would bear his name. Keep each of those themes in mind as we jump to the New Testament, because again, we think, okay, what does this have to do with us as Christians today? We don't have the temple, not in the way Israel did. But when we make the jump to the New Testament and we understand the temple language in the New Testament, we understand that the same themes of God's temple being a place of prayer, a place for God's presence, a place that would bear his name, are all central to what it means to be God's people today. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, Paul writes these words. He says, do you not know that you, and the word there is plural, it's not just you, it's you being all of you who have come to faith in Christ, the church, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The New Testament teaches us that while we don't have a physical temple, we may have churches where we come to worship, but as Elijah even said in the invitation to worship this morning, I can't remember your exact words, I'm not quoting it, but it reminded us this building is not the church. Look around. You and me, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are the church. And collectively, we are God's temple today. We are the ones who are filled with God's Spirit. We are the ones who bear his name. And we are the ones who live in a life, and when we gather together, we are to become a place of prayer and a place of worship where we represent Christ to the world. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 continues the theme. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, in this chapter, he talks about both of those themes, that we're not only God's temple, but we're also a holy priesthood. In both of those places, we're filled with his Spirit, but we're also the very people, the priests who represent him in the world. He goes on in verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As God's people who are being addressed by these same words that were addressed in Second Chronicles to Israel, As God's people, we need to understand and remind ourselves that we are set apart and dedicated to God. That we are dedicated, that we are set apart and dedicated to God, that we also, we bear his name. Literally, if you read through the book of Acts, we understand that the first Christians were literally being called little Christs because they represented Christ in the world. They bore the name of Christ. And people could see their sacrificial love and the way they cared for one another. And they knew that something was different about them. The church bears the name of Christ in this world. We bear God's name to the nations. We understand that also that we are filled with his Spirit. And what's amazing, if you read through the beginning of Acts and the description of Pentecost, where God's Spirit falls, there's a lot of parallels in what you see in the fire falling from heaven and filling the church with what we see in 1 Corinthians 7 and God's presence coming and filling the temple. That's intentional. Because we, the church that was born at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, we are the body of Christ. We are God's temple who bear the Spirit of God and carry the Spirit of God into this world. But also we need to remember that we also, as God's people today, we carry that word that is seen not only in 2 Chronicles 7, but in that word from Isaiah that we read a moment ago, that the church is to be a house of prayer for the nations. That we not only are bearing his name and embodying the presence of God's Spirit, but that we represent him in a world in a way that people can come and they can walk in relationship with him and that prayer is central, not only in the life of the church, but in our lives. I want you to think about this because, you know, it's very easy to hear a message about the church and say, well, yeah, the church needs to work on these things. But if the church is the body and the church is every one of us, we need to apply this personally. If I'm a part of God's church, if I'm a part of being God's temple today, let's ask ourselves, well, how are we doing? How are we doing at being set apart and dedicated to God in this world? How are we doing at bearing his name? How are we doing at daily being filled with his Spirit? And how are we doing personally in cultivating a life of prayer that we could, when we gather together, would be known as a house of prayer for the nations? I think if we're honest, most of us, we might see one of those four areas as being something we're doing okay in, but if we're honest, we're all probably struggling in multiple areas there. And I believe that the word that's given to the prophet to God here through in 2 Chronicles 7:13, these words that God is giving to Solomon for his people Israel would speak to us. If we look at our lives and say, you know, I'm not really doing a good job of bearing Christ's name. I'm not really experiencing the fullness of his Spirit in my life. I'm not really cultivating a life of prayer and living a life that is set apart and dedicated to God. This is where verse 14 speaks to each one of us. That God is calling us to a place of humble repentance, where instead of sitting back and say, what's wrong with the world, we look and say, what needs to change in me? Verse 13, it's one of the harder verses, but again, it's part of the context of what this verse is talking about. Verse 13, God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. And then we have the promise of verse 14. In these words, we see what appears to be judgment upon God's people, but when you really look at the Old Testament as a whole, from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or in the prophets, that God is using these things to get his people's attention. He's trying to draw his people back to him. Let me read this, and I don't think I have these words on the screen, but from Amos, if you want to look at it later, Amos 4, verses 6 through 13, the prophet Amos lists these statements that God makes of the things that he does to try to get his people's attention, to bring their hearts back to him. Verse 6, Amos 4, 6, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain to another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. It would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, he says, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me. If you keep reading through this section in Amos, you see a picture of God allowing something to happen for his people with the hope that it would get their attention and that they would return. And yet the prophet's statement is, God says, yet you did not return to me. Verse 13, and these things that would be coming upon God's people are intended to get their attention and draw them back to a place of repentance. And remember the larger series that we're walking through. Remember the purpose of exile. The purpose of exile was not finality and judgment for God's people. The purpose of exile was to bring Israel to a place that they would not only come and return and walk in obedience to God, but they wouldn't just walk in outward obedience, but God would have their hearts. Central message of all the prophets is that God doesn't just want their obedience, he wants their hearts. If we're here today and we look at our lives and say, you know, I'm not personally doing a good job of living a life that is set apart, dedicated to God. I'm not really experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit in my life. I'm not really bearing the name of Christ well, and I'm not cultivating a life of prayer and gathering with other believers so that we can be a house of prayer for the nations. I believe that God is trying to get our attention and calling us to a place of prayer. And not specifically, the key theme in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not just prayer, but it's a prayer of repentance. Let's read the verse again, and then we're going to zero into the last question. What God's people are to do? What was Israel being asked to do? And what are we being asked to do as God's people? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What's interesting here is if you look at the statement, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it goes back and forth between an internal disposition and an external action. The idea of humility, of humble yourself, is an inner disposition, but it's the essential starting point for repentance. Of coming to a place where we recognize God is God and we're not, recognizing the way we've fallen short and coming to a place with remorse and choosing to humble ourselves before God. And out of that disposition of humility, then we pray, and that's the outward act, where our inner heart of desiring repentance and coming to a place of humility is we now express that in our prayers. And it's a prayer of repentance. If you jump back to 2 Chronicles 6:37, you see an actual example of this type of a prayer of repentance. Says, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. Part of repentance is recognizing our sin. And yet, as Christ followers, we know that we have the promise in 1 John. That if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the invitation as Christians, that we're invited to a place that we can be honest about our sin, we can be honest about our failings, and we can come to God in humility, recognizing our shortcomings, because God is a God of grace and a God who welcomes our repentance. Next phrase, seek my face. We talked a lot about that last week in Jeremiah 29. But that idea, this again is an inner disposition. Again, we start with the inner disposition of humility, followed by our prayers of repentance. But then now it's this idea of seeking God's face, that's our motive, that's our desire in coming back to Him. That it's the idea of being passionate about pursuing God. I shared last week that idea that, we as a parent, we want our kids to come to us. And too often we can sometimes think about the times our kids come to us and say, "Hey, I need this," or "I need that." And that's a picture of them coming and receiving something from my hand as their father. But the blessing as a parent is when our kids come and say, "I just want to spend some time with you. I want to be with you." That's a picture of seeking God's face. It's not just seeking the blessing from His hand. It's coming where we're seeking to be in God's presence. We're passionately pursuing Him. And then the last part is turning from their wicked ways. Again, we're seeking after God, and now we're back on the external again of saying that there's actually going to be genuine repentance. And the word repentance actually literally means that. It's the idea of a turning. That if I'm walking in one direction, if I repent, I'm turning and going in the opposite direction. The call to repentance that God gives us here is saying that I'm no longer going to live my life for myself. I'm recognizing my sin. I'm not going to continue in that sin. I'm going to seek God's face, and I'm going to turn. I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to turn away from my sin, and I'm going to turn toward God. That's the picture of repentance. Today, if you're here and as you think through those words, and go ahead and I think we can put the last slide on the screen. That reminder of what we see in 2 Chronicles 7, that God's people will be a people that are set apart. They will bear His name. They will be filled with His Spirit, and they will be a house of prayer for the nations. I just want to ask you, where are you at in that in your own life, in your own experience? And as a church, are we representing this? When people look at Warren Alliance Church, do they see us as a people that are set apart? Do they see us as a people that bear the name of Christ well? Do they see us as a people who are filled with the Spirit, that there's something distinctly different about our lives because God's Spirit comes and fills us? Beyond our own lives too, I realize that even today, while this may not be the temple, the idea of God's Spirit being manifest in a place, I believe still happens today. And I've always been amazed, looking back in my life as a pastor. I remember sometimes you talk to a new believer and they don't have the language yet. And they would try to describe that when they walked into the church and they weren't just welcomed, it was friendly, but there was something different. And I'm sitting listening to these stories again and again. I'm like, yeah, that's God's Spirit. God's Spirit working in our midst. To this day, if I go to Asbury College, I walk into Hughes Auditorium, the place at Chapel. You know that well. You were there. That idea of understanding a place where God's Spirit manifests and is known. I mean, it was the site of the 1970 revival. But it was a place where God met people again and again throughout the history of the college. And I can't walk into Hughes Auditorium without not only being reminded of times where God met me, God did a special work in my own heart, in my own life, but there is a sense of God's presence there that is distinct. I pray that people, when they come and they, whether they're tuning in online, I pray we get back to where we all gather here together. But I pray that when people come and they worship with us, that when they step foot in the building, that they sense the power of God's presence, that they sense His Spirit alive and working in our midst. And that when they would come and they would find us to be a house of prayer, that we're serious about prayer, of not only bringing our needs to God, but being in His presence and bringing the needs of the nation and the needs of our friends, the needs of our community before God and His throne. If you're here today and you realize that maybe corporately or individually we haven't been doing this well, we are being called to a place of repentance, of recognizing our need to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, to turn from our wicked ways, that we would pursue him with all of our hearts. I believe that if we embrace that truth as God's people, that we'll have a greater influence on this nation, greater influence on our community than we could ever have in taking any other approach or strategy that we might try to come up with, because God wants us to be fully set apart and dedicated to him. He wants us to be filled. He wants us to bear his name in this world so that we might be a house of prayer for the nations. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that in our own hearts and our own lives, Lord, that you would just increase our thirst for more of you in our lives and in the life that we gather in our midst. Lord, we desire your presence to be free to move and to work in this place. Lord, help us to recognize in the places in our life that we really are withholding from you. Lord, may we be fully surrendered and dedicated to you and set our lives apart that we might be filled with your Spirit. May your presence fill us and use us. May we bear your name well in this world. May we be known as little Christ in this world, because when people look at us, they would see the very character of and life of Christ in us. And may we gather it with the commitment, Lord, that we would be a place that would not only, Lord, embody the fullness of your Spirit, but that we would be a house of prayer for the nations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.